Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are currently in Romans chapter 16 in Paul's greeting list as he prepares to sign off. We have explained that even though this appears to be a dry hole, we will see that there's a lot in here for our instruction. And I beg your indulgence as we continue through this section, and I will shortly show you that very truth. We have come to chapter 16, verse 5, where Paul, speaking of Priscilla and Aquila, he says, "And greet the church that is in their house, greet Epignetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." I would like to reiterate that in urging the church at Rome to greet in his name Priscilla and Aquila and greet the church that is in their house, it points out to the historical fact that the Roman church, like the Corinthian church, like the church in Ephesus or every other big city, consisted of house churches or the functional equivalent thereto. House churches were the functional equivalent of local churches. There were no church buildings in the early church. There was no facility big enough for the thousands of believers in any given city to come together in some great mega church. There was no Colosseum or anything of that nature. So the pattern for the early church was, and we find this kind of reference more than once, was for them to meet in homes. So the elders of the church in any given city or area were the pastors of these local churches. I have pointed out in my studies in the pastoral epistles, for example, this is not common knowledge to everybody, so it needs to be emphasized that the word pastor translates the Greek word for shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd, and elders are called shepherds. Bishops or overseers is another word for elders. So in the early church, all of those terms meant the same thing. They just looked at them from different aspects. What we generally call an elder in a modern church is a layman. Sometimes pastors in the early church might have been lay preachers. But the point is that elders are pastors and pastors are elders in the early church. Elders are shepherds, shepherds are pastors. Pastors are overseers, they are bishops. Later on, there came to be a distinction between those terms, for example, between bishops and pastors. Bishops came to be those who had oversight of a whole college of elders or pastors. So that was the way things evolved, basically. But it's an interesting historical footnote that we see here and see elsewhere in the New Testament, where we see a church meeting in their house. Now we go to 16:6. Greet Mary, another greeting to a woman. This is a man who, according to some critics, had a low view of women. But he started with a greeting to a woman by the name of Phoebe. Then he mentioned Priscilla and Aquila, and he mentions Priscilla's name first. Not Aquila and Priscilla, but Prisca, the diminutive of Priscilla, first. She was evidently the stronger personality. In six places where the couple is mentioned, her name comes first in four of them. And now we find greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. The Greek verb means to become wearied, tired, to toil, to strive. Worked hard is a compliment sufficient to immortalize one in the courts of heaven and in the thoughts of the great apostle. Mary's claim to fame is toil. It's not titles that crown this woman and memorialize her. It is her toil in behalf of the Lord. When Paul refers to servants, that is a huge theme, that it was service and not titles who commended so many of these people to the apostle Paul. In verse 7, he says, greet Andronica and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now, this is an interesting verse for a couple of reasons. It says, greet Andronicus and Junius. Is it Junia or Junius? Well, I must tell you that the Greek text is ambiguous. If it's Junius, if it's a female, then this was doubtless a man and wife. My kinsmen, which appears more than once, would most likely refers to their mutual Jewishness rather than to any blood relation. When he describes them also as his fellow prisoners, we must assume that Paul means this literally, not metaphorically. However, the New Testament record provides no other information as to the circumstances in which these three were imprisoned together for Christ. But, as I have pointed out, the record, for example, in the book of Acts, all of this is selective history. It is not intended to be exhaustive and comprehensive. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ was, and it remains, a badge of honor among the saints. And that is why Paul mentions that they were fellow prisoners. Ordinarily, you'd not want to mention that in public. But it was an honor. It's not a disgrace to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the credential, I would point out, that usually commends a pastor to the average search committee for a modern church looking for a few good men, that he has suffered for Christ. When's the last time you've heard somebody mention about a man that a search committee is recommending to a church, that this is a man who has suffered at the hands of evildoers for the good of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's curious, isn't it? Notice the phrase, and it is important, outstanding among the apostles, Andronicus and Junius. Now, grammatically, this phrase, who were outstanding among the apostles, may mean, one, that they were held in high esteem by the other apostles. Or it could mean that they were the creme de la creme, that is, they were exceptional apostles. Now, if the last is meant, if that second option is taken, then apostles is used here in a non-technical sense, as it is in one case of Barnabas, that is, of those who are simply engaged in missionary activity. Same way we'd speak of a husband and wife as missionaries. However, the term apostle is regularly used in the New Testament. I didn't say unexceptionally, but it is regularly used in a technical sense. And this regular use is against a generic usage here, where apostle means something less than its usual technical sense. So you don't want to go against the regular use when another option is easily available. By the way, Bruce says, of this term Andronicus, he tells us that this name is repeatedly tested as a name of the imperial household, specifically of the Aurelia family in ancient times. We know from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that among the people of God, Paul said, there were not many noble, but in his mercy, some of the aristocracy always appear. Wealth and power, which are so inimical to humble dependence upon God, make it almost impossible, the Lord Jesus told us that in Matthew 19, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, not because God is forbidding, but because riches and the love of fame and all the things that go with wealth augur against a spirit of humble dependence upon God. But nothing is impossible with God, and this name here suggests a noble family. In 16:9, Paul says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. We know nothing of these saints except they were sufficiently outstanding in service to merit mention. We don't have to have a bio. All we have to have is the apostles' recommendation. These people were greeted simply because they were fellow workers. Again, it's performers, not pretenders, and these had distinguished themselves in some such way to cause them to be so highly esteemed in the mind of the apostle that he urges the church to single them out for his greeting. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ, and greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Apelles was approved because Paul apparently knew of some circumstance in which Apelles' faith had been through the fire and tested out. Hence, he calls him the approved in Christ, approved after testing. Notice the name Aristobulus. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Most likely, this person was dead. But Paul salutes the saints representing his household. One scholar says that this Aristobulus was most likely, since they were in Rome, was most likely the grandson of Herod the Great, the brother of Agrippa I. He lived in Rome as a private person and a friend of the Emperor Claudius. The reference is not to him personally, but to Christians belonging to his extended household. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Herodian is another one of those noble names. It suggests connections to the Herodian family, and my kinsman, again, indicates a Jew. And greet those of the household of Narcissus, another name of pagan origin, who are in the Lord. And I'll come back to that. I want to make a point about that in just a little bit. The household of Narcissus probably refers, some have suggested, to Christian family members of the notorious freedman of the Emperor Claudius, whose wealth was proverbial and whose influence with Claudius had been practically unlimited, but who had been forced to commit suicide by Agrippina shortly after Nero's accession to the throne and only a year or two before Paul was writing. Notice again, it's the household of Narcissus. These noblemen had extended families and clients. And just like the household of Caesar was very extended, relatives and clients. That's probably what's in view here. In 16 verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Notice no big title, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, it is service, not official status. It is performers. It is not pretenders. It is players, not spectators, that the apostle constantly commends, and so it is with the Spirit of God. Now, all three here are female names. Notice the number of women in here. The first two were possibly twins. So who said that the apostle and the early church had a low view of women? At least 10 women dear to Paul appear in this roll call of special friends. They must not have thought he had too low a view of women. Then in verse 13, the apostle says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. This Rufus, we assume, is the one referred to in Mark 15:21. He was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, a civilian passerby who was pressed into service by the Roman soldiers to bear the cross under which Jesus faltered after his beatings and abuse at the hands of the Roman soldiery. How interesting it is that God used this brief and most disagreeable providential detour in his plans to change his life and the life of his family forever, and to inscribe his name not only in history, but more importantly, to write it down in heaven. Initially, Simon bore the cross of Jesus by force of Roman will, but somewhere in there, he came to bear the cross by force of Christian conviction. All the ways and the wonders of our God. The wonders of his providence. How his providence intersected with man's purpose. And such a great result. Speaking of Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, Paul speaks also of his mother. Greet his mother and mine. Rufus' mother apparently was as good as a mother to the Apostle Paul. We don't know what their original connection was, but she was one of those women who became to him like a mother. It's just like we read from Matthew 19 earlier. Those that leave houses and lands and family and all of that for the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'll give many more. So it was with the Apostle Paul. He probably had a lot of mothers around the Roman Empire, and a lot of sisters and a lot of brothers. He had an extended Christian family, as we can see here from this list. In verse 15, he says, "Greet Philologus and Junia and Nereus and his sister in Olympus and all the saints who are with them." The same goes for these individuals. Their enrollment here is their resume, where distinction is concerned. Finally, he says in verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you, the churches of Rome." We learn from Justin Martyr, the apostolic father, in his apology that, quote, "After prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. We may hug, we may shake hands, but their custom was to greet one another with a kiss, a holy kiss." And other church fathers refer to the same practice in the churches. Now, there are some lessons here in all of this. For those who sometimes think passages like this are dry, but they just don't know how or where to look for its water. There are wells here which one would least expect to find. And what we must have, folks, is a laser eye for the implications. I just delight in this brief opportunity to show you in this dry hole that there's always more there than meets the eye, that the relevance problem has more to do with our lack of insight and probing than it has to do with the scriptures. I often think that fishing for insight in the scriptures, it reminds me a great deal of steelhead fishing in some of these Oregon streams. I'm no fisherman, don't have any reputation as such, but I have fished. And on one occasion when I went out, the only occasion I went out steelhead fishing, I pulled in an 18-pounder and an 8-pounder. I was amazed. As far as I was concerned, first time I ever did it, the chances of finding a big fish in such shallow water was next to nil. And yet, I was able to pull out at least one very good-sized fish, as probably many, many of you have who've lived in Oregon half your life and fish all the time. The first thing we should note is something I pointed out about some of these pagan names. You remember Phoebe, you remember Narcissus, for example. There are some names of pagan origin. These people were not born into the faith, not born into Christian families, and they came to know Christ, but their names were out of respect to pagan deities. But they didn't bother to change their names. Now, there's a lesson there. Folks, we should devote our attention as believers to attacking satanic strongholds, not wasting our energy shadowboxing in deserted fortresses. And names like that, which no longer had any religious significance, were the functional equivalent of a deserted fortress. And there's no reason to go around, as I say, shadowboxing and wasting shells on entities like that. We shouldn't whip up people into a frenzy to go out and smite dead horses and scorch the earth where a monster used to stand. Now, the kind of thing that I'm referring to is that every Christmas time, I'll get emails or you'll get stuff in the mail or you'll hear of somebody, you know, who's on some campaign to scorch the earth and burn down Christmas trees. And then you want to know why, you know, do they want to get rid of the tinsel and the lights and the Christmas trees and call all Christians away from it? Well, they go trucking way back into history. They'll do the same thing at Easter. They go trucking way back into history. They'll go back and find some kind of pagan origin for a Christmas tree. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. If your conscience tells you to do that, well, then, my dear friend, you go ahead and do it. But don't trip out on that kind of thing if you're not already there and you can't help it. Look, that is an empty fortress. That's like the name Phoebe. That's like the name Narcissus. That's like the name Hermes. It no longer carries any religious significance unless you import it and you give it to it. Then that is something else. But it doesn't have that in our culture, and don't get hung up on it. It is one of those matters that is morally indifferent. Let's devote ourselves to attacking what we know are satanic strongholds, and let's just not go out and expend our spiritual energies firing cannonballs at deserted fortresses. I say again, let's not whip people up into a frenzy to go smite dead horses and scorch the earth where some monster used to stand. Let me ask you something. Don't all of us say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? We don't have any problem with that. Well, those who have problems with Christmas trees ought to have a problem with that, because every one of those names refers to a pagan god. Sunday, Saturday, Thursday. You see what I mean? Folks, let's get over issues like this. And there's a lesson implicit in this list. Secondly, you'll notice the family themes that run through this list of greetings. Of all families, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most significant and the most sacred. Because the family of believers, is the most holy. Our church family, spell that with a capital C, alone is eternal. And the church family is the one that most elevates human dignity. No other pedigree is equal to the aristocracy, that is, the family of God's people. The saints, as Paul clearly feels here, the saints are our true family, because the bond between us, our God and our Savior, is the only filial, the only marital and parental bond that eternally endures. All others will be dissolved and reshaped. These references, then, are not polite conventions. My kinsman, my mother, that kind of thing. My sister, they are reality. If I have a relative, a blood relative, who is not a believer, and I have somebody who is a believer, the person who is a believer is closer to me, ought to be closer to me, ought to be dearer to me than my blood family who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the loftiness, the nobility, the sacredness of the family of God. We're not called the family of God for nothing. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. And that family transcends all other connections, blood or otherwise. I would point out, thirdly, that great friendships are usually purchased with great sacrifice. See verse 2, verse 4, and verse 13. The people who lay it all on the line for others will find others who lay it all on the line for them. You can just count on that. And I pointed out in this study that a true friend will never lack friends. Paul had been a true and devout friend, and he had expended himself for others. And here we see that he's got all these friends in a city that he's never even been to. I remember once counseling with a girl in Bible college who had no friends. And I remember telling her, you know, you are so self-absorbed. You are so narcissistic. You're always wanting others to do for you, but you never do anything for others. Start considering others, being a friend to them, and then you will find friends. That's the way it always is. People who have friends have been good friends. Fifthly, I would point out that whatever we sacrifice on the altar of God's service has a way of coming back to us with interest in an enduring form. Nobody ever outgives God. If by coming to Christ, the Apostle Paul acquired a lot of enemies who were just dying to take his life, he also acquired a host of friends who were willing to give their lives for him. Priscilla and Aquila had risked their necks for him, he says. If he was disowned by any of his kinsmen, and he probably was, he was owned by far more than ever disowned him. If he lost the love of some, and he surely did, he gained a greater love of far more than he ever lost. I repeat, folks, whatever we sacrifice on the altar of God's service has a way of coming back to us with interest in a more enduring form. Sixthly, I would point out, based upon the study of these greetings, the standing of a person in the church is measured by his or her relationship to Christ, not by their rank in the world, but by the service rendered to him, not by office in the church. You see, in the body of Christ, we measure people differently than the world. We don't measure people, or at least we shouldn't. Certainly Paul didn't. We don't measure people by their pedigree, not by their social status. We don't measure people by their wealth. That is, we don't measure them by, when I say their status, their social standing in the world. We measure people by their service, by their devotion to Christ. So people in the early church were measured by service, not office, by performance, not position. And that is why, note, women as well as slaves were so highly honored. The Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest social leveler on earth. Paul elevates all people to the same level, not to the same responsibility. And that we must remember. Well, thank you, friends. There is more we could point out, but our time has expired. Join us the next time on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.